Please stand in honor of the gospel. In our gospel today, we see how Jesus overcame the old evil foe in the desert using the strength of God's word. The gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the one whose kingdom we just confessed will never end, in the name of Jesus Christ, fellow believers. We, with this text, are jumping into Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to make, I hope, a pretty obvious point that that's not chapter 1. And as we jump into chapter 4, we have three verses in our text, 14, 15, 16. All of those verses are right at the end of the chapter, which means we're basically at the beginning of chapter 5. The book of Hebrews is only 13 chapters long. So we're a third of the way through, the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Being a third of the way through the book, do you know what that's like? That's like coming to church 20 minutes late. We've missed some stuff. And the writer to the Hebrews at the beginning of our lesson, verse 14, is about to say, therefore, since we have, he's about to make an undeniable conclusion. Well, you kind of got to know what those first four chapters are to know what he's making an undeniable conclusion about and applying it to your faith and life today. And so we've got to summarize those first four chapters. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. The Old Testament prophets spoke for God, but they did not speak as God. When Jesus came and he spoke, he certainly spoke prophetically and as a prophet, but he spoke as God, the Son of God, which means his word is greatest. And it means he's greater than any single angel that ever appeared on earth or that exists in heaven. Jesus is greater. Hebrews chapter 2. There's a passage there that says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he could overcome the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. It emphasizes how Jesus became our substitute, became one of us so that he could be our brother, so that he could make the payment for sin. Jesus is greater. Hebrews chapter 3. In the Old Testament, a man named Moses came as a prophet of God, and he built an amazing house. It was a house of the law. I kind of call it a glass house. Nothing wrong with it, but very fragile and delicate. You break one of those, the whole thing comes crashing down. So Moses built this great house, a house of the law. Here comes Jesus, who builds the greatest house. He builds the gospel. He establishes it. He guarantees it for all who trust in him. And so then there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't turn away from the greatest house that's ever been built, because there is no other house than that can help you. Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is greater. In the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua held out this promised land, land of Canaan, that the people were able to leave Egypt and in time go to. But a lot of people missed out on that promised land. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about that specific text and that specific lesson and those people that missed out. So if Jesus is greater and he's built this greater gospel, this greater house, he holds out a greater salvation. He holds out a greater promised land. He holds out the promise of heaven. And so there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 4, too. Don't miss the greater rest God provides. You kind of see then, as it's building through all of those chapters, get a grip. Faith desires to get a grip on Jesus Christ and hold firmly to all of his promises. That's the undeniable conclusion. And so the writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, one who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So hold firmly. Picture, right? Picture of a hand. Picture of a hand grasping something. Behind that picture is a picture of power. Because it doesn't just say hold. It says hold firmly. Okay, so a four-year-old. Four-year-old at a picnic. A lot of the relatives are there. Summertime. We're thinking warm thoughts today. It's summertime, and that four-year-old is running around, grabs hold of way too many cookies, has them in his hand, and now mom and dad see this, and he's running away thinking he's going to get all four of these. You see, that four-year-old is not powerful enough with his muscles yet to clench those fingers where mom and dad are going to come, and they're going to be able to peel those back and get those cookies away from their kid. Well, that four-year-old doesn't have the muscular strength to hold on tightly in a physical sense. We recognize, according to Scripture, that a four-year-old, certainly by faith and through faith, can hold tightly to the Savior and not let go. Or how about a 94-year-old? A 94-year-old who maybe has had a whole lot of muscles in life, maybe very strong, now at 94, maybe can't even pull themselves out of a chair anymore. Doesn't have the strength, doesn't have the grip, can't hold on to the rail like they used to. And yet that 94-year-old, despite all appearances, can still hold stronger than steel to the Savior. That verb, hold firmly, that the book of Hebrews uses in this verse 14, emphasizes a police officer, at least in its historic understanding, a police officer who authoritatively seizes somebody who's acting apart from the law, a criminal, authoritatively seizes a criminal and gets them under their authority and puts them under their control so that they can't escape and get away. And so now when you take that understanding and you apply that as Hebrews is, it's really looking at the Christian and saying, the faith that the Christian has desires to authoritatively seize, to control, to get a grip on Jesus Christ our Savior and not let him go. It's going to grasp him at all costs. Why? Well, it uses this term that we need to understand. It uses a phrase. It calls Jesus our high priest. In the Old Testament, there were a number of them. A high priest's job was to oversee everything at the temple. A high priest's job was to do the sacrificing and killing. But when it applies that term to Jesus, it emphasizes he sacrificed himself for you. He gave his life on the cross. He died. He rose again. And so when Hebrews then says, get a grip on the high priest, it says he's gone through the heavens. You're not getting a grip on somebody who's standing on a cross. You're not getting a grip on somebody who's laying flat on his back in a grave. When faith is to hold firmly, it's saying get a grip on the one who's gone through the heavens and is sitting on the throne of heaven, gloriously ruling and reigning right now, including over your life. And so your faith is grasping to the living, breathing Savior. Yes, he has done all of those things in the past, but that's not what he's doing now. He's gloriously reigning on your behalf, and faith desperately desires to grasp and get a hold of him. Here's why. A couple of points. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. There are some things that you and I don't sympathize with. There are some people we don't sympathize for. Let me give you an example. When I hear spoiled things, when I hear a kid say something along the lines of, "But mom, but dad, I only have 9 of these 10 Lego sets, and this last one that I need to complete my series of all of these sets only costs $300 to $400, and I need it, and I want it, and I have to have it." I don't have sympathy for that. And my guess is you wouldn't either. But there are situations I do have sympathy for people. And so do you. Particularly on a Sunday morning, even if it's during the sermon, and I hear a kid acting up in the pews, and I look quickly in the eyes of the mom and dad, and they are just at wit's end. They're trying. They're trying disciplinary techniques. They're trying to help their child. And every now and then when I'm not preaching, if I'm out in the back and I still see, and I'm able to talk to some of those moms, and I see the look in their eyes of, yeah, the minute we took our child out of church, that child had the look of relief in his or her eyes as if, playtime. Now we're in the back. Church is over. Can do what I want. I did my thing. I got out of church. No, the parents don't want that. They want to discipline their children appropriately using appropriate techniques to help their child grow and learn. I have sympathy for that. I have sympathy for parents who are trying to do all they can in righteousness to help another person. And guess what? It's coming at their own expense. And that's what the context and understanding of sympathy here is. The parents are struggling in godliness to do the right thing. They're not spoiling a kid. They're trying to help that, and it's a struggle on their behalf. That's the kind of sympathy Jesus has. The kind of sympathy Jesus has is not the kind that says, oh, here they come again. They're asking for all kinds of things, and I'm just going to give them whatever they want. I'm just going to spoil them rotten. That's not the kind of sympathy he has. Whenever his people come asking for him for things in prayer, that he just gives them whatever they want. That's not sympathy. That's not a sympathy for weaknesses, and if it is, that's a weak sympathy. The kind of sympathy Jesus has for you and for me is the kind that when we approach him, it's a kind that understands every nook and cranny of what's going on in that moment of our life. It's the kind of sympathy that gets the great care we need because of our physical frailty and our weary spiritual nature that wants the test to stop and wants to cave in. And so he understands to the nth degree what's going on. And so Hebrews leads us to see, get a grip on the Savior who truly does understand what you're going through. And you might ask, well, how? How can he get it? He's in the heavens. He's not here. And it says, he gets it by what he's gone through. It says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He gets you because he's been there. And if you're there right now, if you're going through whatever there is, he has been there. He's gone through the exact thing in a temptation standpoint. Let me give you, for instance, this past week, somebody won $1.5 billion in the lottery. With a B. $1.5 billion. Now, I've been there, and my guess is all of you have been there too. In your life, at some point, you have imagined what would it be like to win $1.5 billion? What would I do with it? What would I spend it on? And you're running through it right now. The things that I would do, the places I would go, freedom to purchase whatever you want from Amazon, from Kohl's, from anywhere. Travel to New York and do the strip. Travel to Paris and buy all the luxurious things there. Do you know what you're really asking for, though? Freedom from God. To not depend on God for your daily needs. Do you understand that exact temptation is what Satan presented Jesus? Let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. I want you to look at everything they have. Look at all these things because I can give it to you. Do you understand there what Satan was offering Jesus? Here's the golden ticket, Jesus. Now keep in mind, you and I imagined what it would be like to have $1.5 billion. He had it right in front of him. He had that ticket right there. And guess what? It came without a cross. It came without suffering. It came without having to go through this life. It came without needing a dependency on God. It had all the bells and whistles to it. It just meant one thing. Going against the word. And he wouldn't do it. I want you to imagine all of the temptations that basically with what Satan offered Jesus, all of the peripheral temptations that were also presented there, all of the servants he could have had, all of the luxury he could have had, the easy life he could have had, the easy way out. Every temptation he faced is just like the ones you face and that I face. But he faced them perfectly. He faced them without caving in. And he got a grip on the scripture. He kept his grip on the Lord and he wouldn't let go. And you see, all of those temptations that he went through, that's how he's able to sympathize. He's been there. He's gone through the same thing. It's just he never fell for it. He never gave into it, which is even harder. Which means he's able to offer a host of help in your time of need. Get a grip on the Savior who can legitimately sympathize because he's legitimately agonized through all of these things just as we have. And so it applies it. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I want you to understand something about Satan today. The simplest thing about Satan to understand, he has no grace to give. Think about it. The one who's tempting you, the one who stands before you to entice you to doing something, the one who's leading you to sell out on God, he failed his own test. He was kicked out of heaven. He was sentenced to an eternity in hell, even if he's chained and has a limited range of freedom. Do you know what that's like? Every time Satan presents a temptation to you, that's like sitting next to somebody in class and that person that you know is going to do lousy on that test, that person invites you to cheat off their work. Every temptation, Satan the cheater is inviting you to cheat off his failed work. And on top of that, when you fail with him, there's no grace to give. You see, he didn't build that house. Jesus did. And so when you and I side with Satan, when we spite the scriptures, when we fall into sin or step into sin, he has nothing to give except the home that he has, which is hell. But the house Jesus established does. Not only does he sympathize with you legitimately because he's been tempted and he's been through every single temptation. I don't know what it's like to have Satan 40 days on you, oppressing you, inviting you to sell out on God. 40 days straight. And it still didn't end there after the 40 days. Jesus sympathizes. He's been there. And still, he has the grace that you need in every way for every single struggle you face. And even if you fall into it, he has the grace to forgive. He has grace that goes further, that gives you the strength to fight it. He has the grace to give, as the book of James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He has the grace to give to guide you with the word. He has the grace to give to lead you to see God is there with you, even in that temptation. So when you're in the thick of it, when you're being tempted, when you're being pushed, and you're agonizing over this, certainly read the scripture and see what God has to offer you and take it to the Lord. And it says this, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer. Talk to the Lord and read his book. And not only will you find the grace that you need, but you understand that the one you go to, you're not going to come to him and he's going to say, or have a sign on his door that says, I'm running 20 minutes late. Be back soon. I sent an email to a few people this past week and I got that automated response. Gone for a while, but when I get back, I will get back to you. When you go to the Lord in your time of need, every time, it says, the Savior is here to see you now. The Savior is here to help you now. Otherwise, what kind of sympathy is it? What kind of legitimate tempting did he go through? What kind of grace is that? If it's not there when I need it, and it is. Let us approach that throne of grace for the one who has gone through all of these things and has gone into the heavens and occupies that throne and sits in a position of power. Let's go to that Savior and let's get a grip on him, the one who truly has sympathy, who gets us in every way, who's gone through it just like we have, and the one that can help. Your life depends on it. Get a grip on that Savior and hold on to him for dear life. Amen. Please stand.